And the sermon brought to us today by Mr. Albert Guadamani.
Good afternoon, everyone. I recently turned 55. And to be honest with you, I never thought that I would be this age and the world tomorrow not be here. I distinctly remember my dad standing in the threshold of my room, and he would often tell me stories about what the world tomorrow would be like. And I would ask, well, when is it coming? And my dad would say, you know, you're going to be a teenager when the world tomorrow is here. So in turning to the age that I am, I spent a lot of time thinking about my life and the church. And I'll tell you, my desire for the world tomorrow has not diminished one bit. I think that what I want to experience has changed. I mean, when I was a little kid, I looked forward to playing with a lion, knowing, as is so clear in Scripture, that even the animals, the wild animals that are that way today, are going to be tame, and that there will be nothing that will hurt a child. But now, being a lot older than that, things change. You know, I look forward to living with God's people, teaching them what we've been taught, and living, ensuring, and guaranteeing an environment that we look forward to that does not exist in this world. There's so many dangers out there, and there will be no dangers in the world tomorrow. So I spent a lot of time, like I said, thinking about a lot of things. Thinking about the church, thinking about my life, thinking about what so many of us have been through with what happened and what we experienced in worldwide. Such a destruction over the truth and the doctrines that we believed. And I ended up asking myself a question. And I asked myself, have you been conquered by God? I also thought about the immense blessings that we've all experienced being in the church, because we have been given such a depth of knowledge. There are over 50 years of Plain Truth magazines that you can read, article after article after article, dealing with the future, dealing with Christian living issues. There's also over 30 years of Good News magazines. There's also a magazine the church published for a while called Tomorrow's World. Then there's the correspondence course lessons. The older ones are so detailed, so much information, so much knowledge, so much background, so much that those lessons can give an individual to go through them. A whole array of booklets, books, all the sermons that we've heard over the years. So much knowledge. We have always understood the outline of prophecy and world events, the things we are to expect, the major things that will be happening to the nations and why. We've always known that. The major outline, the major events. We've always known about the purpose of life and the incredible human potential. But there has to be more than knowledge. Knowledge is not enough if we want to be conquered by God. 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, we read about this man who was filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. An amazing man. But as we'll see in a minute, it wasn't enough. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. One man had all that. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. This man had knowledge, an immense amount of it. And in verse 34, we read, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What a man. And what he was given by God. But it was not enough. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is what Solomon says, beginning in verse 16. And we know most scholars agree and say that Solomon wrote this near the end of his life. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness. And I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, he says. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He draws wrong conclusions. Actually, he contradicts himself. Because when he was younger, this is what he says in Proverbs 2. And in Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1, Solomon says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. And then you'll understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. It's like two different men writing. You see, it has to be more than knowledge. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of whether we dominate over our own human nature or our own human nature dominates over us. And in his latter years, Solomon's human nature dominated him. 1 Kings. Chapter 11. This is his latter years. And this is what's said of him, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, the Hittites. From the nations of whom God said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. That's insanity. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that human sacrifices were given to. What is he doing building a place for that? How could he agree to that in his own mind that that's okay? For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hills that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, child sacrifices were given to Molech. Children were burned for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Human nature was running wild in his life. No breaks. And it ruined him. It has to be more than knowledge. I have 5 questions to ask. I asked myself 5 questions. I didn't ask them all at once. But in thinking about the age that I am now, and thinking about myself and thinking about the church, these were the questions that I asked. The first question: what is the level of my surrender? Are you totally surrendered, totally committed, totally conquered by God? You know what stands in the way? It's that old man, that carnal human nature, that often we find is just strong and alive and well. Philippians 2. Jeremy read this in the sermonette. Philippians 2, in verse 14, we read, do all things without complaining and disputing. It's hard to give up the self. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, Paul says, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Paul says, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind, he says in verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Human nature likes to say no. Human nature says it's what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it now. None of that could be found in Jesus Christ. He overcame everything. Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, let's begin in verse 7. Now therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man, woman, child, and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? In that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse, a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Verse 10, they've not been humbled to this day. They've not feared. They've not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. And then in the next few verses, it's the curse that God says that come upon them, the danger. They would have to fall into punishment because of their behavior. But human nature likes to say no. And God's people here, this is how they answer. In verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, and they said this in verse 16, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Eternal, we will not listen to you. Because human nature likes to say no. Human nature likes to say it's what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it now. In verse 17, they continue, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our priests in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. You know what this is? It's absolute madness. Because they're burning incense and they're giving offerings to a carved piece of wood or a carved piece of stone. With eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hands that can't save or help or deliver. Human nature can blind you. And it certainly blinded these people here. Romans 12. Romans 12. In verse 1, Paul says, I beseech. It's an urging, a pleading to God's people. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's the mind, it's the heart, it's the will, it's everything. To surrender, to yield, and to be conquered by God. Present your bodies, all of you, all of me, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's surrender. Second question I ended up asking myself. What is really my first priority? Psalms 109. Psalms 109. David is personally going through a lot of trouble here. And he says to God in verse 1, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." He's being accused. He's being insulted. "They've spoken against me with a lying tongue." That's one of the worst things that can happen, to be lied about. Saying you've done things you didn't do. Especially being the king. It's a dishonor. It's a shame. And he experienced that. And he says, "They have surrounded me with words of hatred. They have fought against me without a cause." He's innocent. But he's going through hell. And he says in verse 4, "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I have given myself to prayer." Human nature likes to say tomorrow, because I'm way too busy today. So many people to pray for, earnestly. So many things to pray about regarding the work. There's a Bible study going on today that is very important. Psalm 63. In verse 1, David says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." What's his priority? "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." This will really mean something to somebody who's walking through the desert without water, to really understand what David is saying to God, what his priorities are. But human nature likes to say, "I just don't have time." The truth is, there is always enough time to do what we want to really do. It's about priorities. And David says in verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Like a man who had no water walking through the desert is how David went after God. Diligently. Zealously. You can see what his priorities are. What about the priorities of Jesus Christ? This is what we read in Hebrews 10. In verse 5, we read of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And you know what Jesus Christ said when he was 12. "I must be about my Father's business." At 12. Show us his priorities. And he gave his life to fulfill them. What are the priorities of the last era of God's church? Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 15, Jesus Christ says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. In verse 17, Jesus Christ says to them, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. What does that say about priorities? That we're all physical. 100%. All physical. What does that say of human nature in them? With all the knowledge the church has been given over the years. They have it, don't they? And it's their ruin if they don't deal with their human nature. And you don't know, Jesus Christ says, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they don't even see it. And they have to go through something so horrible to hopefully wake them up. Matthew 25. It's about priorities. This is a parable with much meaning. In verse 1 of Matthew 25, Jesus Christ says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There is no question that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom that's coming. We've always known that. In verse 2, though, it says, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. What does that say about priorities? Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That's like getting ready to go to the feast and putting no gas in your gas tank. How far are you going to get? Or like not saving second tithe and then the feast comes and you don't have any money. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. The church has anticipated this event for decades. We review it on the Day of Trumpets. We've hoped for this day, we've expected this day. But then there are those that are wise and those that are not, because of priorities. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, finally the priorities change. But it's too late. It's just too late for them. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They know what this is all about. They know who the bridegroom is, and they know that they are the bride. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. By their fruits you shall know them. By our priorities, God knows us. The third question I asked myself is, what is my most valuable possession? It's not a trick question. I can point to a few things in my house that I prize. A few memories I have that I prize. But is that the most valuable possessions that you and I have? It's an important question if we're interested in being conquered by God. If we're interested in surrendering our lives, our will, our minds and hearts, Job 23. In Job 23, in verse 12, Job says, I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We all need food. And you know how quickly that comes to the forefront of your mind when your stomach starts bothering you and you need to get something to eat. Job says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You can see what his most valuable possession was. Is God's word your most valuable possession? Is it a treasure that's so valuable you'll never let it go? You'll fight to hold on to it. You'll fight to the death to keep it. Nehemiah. This is quite a staggering event in the life of God's people. And you can see by their actions what was very valuable to them. Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. I guess nobody said, when is this going to be over? Because it was a treasure to them, as we'll see. Before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Even though it was being read from morning till midday, it doesn't appear to be a break. It doesn't appear to be a time where they, well, if somebody has to go to the bathroom, let's go now. Let's take a 15-minute break, a 20-minute break. It doesn't appear that it happened at all. And they were all attentive because they were hearing something that was so valuable. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What book does anybody ever do that for? Would anybody do that for the Harry Potter books that are so popular and have been so popular? Or the Star Wars books that were written before the movies were made? Who stands up out of respect because of the valuable possession that they had, and that was God's word? Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the eternal your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You know why? Because they were so moved by it. And you know that God's word contains words of encouragement, words of hope, words of correction, of instruction, and they are all words of life. And it's in our possession. Psalm 119. Verse Verse 162 of Psalm 119, David says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure, as one who has in his hands a most valuable possession. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. And this is what he says beginning in verse 16. Your words were found, he says, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, and so are we. We're Christians. We carry the name of God on ourselves, don't we? What's your most valuable possession? The fourth question that I asked myself, do I truly fear God? Psalm 33. David says, beginning in verse 18, Behold, the eye of the Eternal is on those who fear him. Now, this is not a fear that we're terrified of God, always walking around with our arms over our heads because out of heaven will come this fist and just nail you. Or God will kick you. God is not abusive. He loves his people. The fear that we are to have is that reverence, that awe, that deep respect towards God. And you know there's a blessing. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. That's a blessing. And our attitude should be to hope in God, to hope in his mercy, to hope in his hand. Our soul waits for the Eternal. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, who have that deep reverence, that deep awe and respect, that love, that yieldedness, that surrender. He encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste, David says, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. It means there is no lack. That's what the word means. You don't lack if you fear God, if you look to him, if you walk with him. The young lion lacks and suffers hunger, but those who seek the Eternal shall not lack any good thing. So many of God's servants have believed that and went after that. And they were blessed. Often protected, often delivered, often helped. Come, you children, listen to me, David says. I will teach you the fear of the Eternal. Who is the man who desires life? I think we all do. Don't we? Isn't that why we're still here? And love many days that he may see good. I want to see many days and see good. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ear open to their cry. So different than the pieces of wood and stone that Israel were giving sacrifices and drink offerings to. Human nature is madness if it runs rampant in your life. In verse 17, David says, "The righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." He doesn't say just a few of them, some of them. He says all of them. There is no rock or stone or piece of wood that can do that. But God does that because he's real. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit, a yielded, surrendered spirit. Psalm 60. In verse 4, we read, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." A banner is a sign that's displayed, and as it says here, it's because of the truth. How deeply have we been affected by the truth that we've been given? Am I, and are you, really surrendered that deeply to God and His way, that it'll be displayed in your life like a banner? Psalm 103. The book of Psalms is such a treasure trove. This is what David says about God, the God we serve. "I don't understand the love and mercy of God to call me. But it's there." In verse 8, David says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." When he's angry with us, it's for a short time. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." I'm so thankful for that. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're just dust." Verse 17, the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. If we fear God, we will be keeping his words, his commandments, not the minimum, not the least amount that I can get away with. It's going to be an attitude and an approach that in every way, with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and all your soul, you will keep it and you will do it. That's being surrendered. That's being yielded. That's being conquered by God. No ifs, no ands, no buts. God says it, we do it. God's way works. You can see it in the life of his people that's been recorded in the Bible. And not only that, not only does it work in this physical life, but oh, how it will be and the next life that we will be given. The last question. This last question is really the heart of it all. It's so important that our very future hinges on it. And you know what it takes to answer it? Everything. Everything. Ultimately, what we are to become are good and faithful servants of God. So let me close with this last question. Have you been conquered by God?